Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
You're listening to an encore presentation of LA Catholic Morning, heard Monday through Friday at 7 a.m. with encores at 9 p.m., along with full episodes on archangelradio.com, Archangel Radio phone app, and on YouTube.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning, and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Good morning.
Happy Monday.
I know. Feeling pretty good for a Monday.
Yeah. You don't have the normal Monday thing going on.
I had, we had a great 1410 dinner on Friday night. Whew, that's off my back now. So it went well. It was beautiful. The weather couldn't have been better. And we got to hear John Martinoni speak, which Mike introduced him. It was pretty funny because Mike does a great John Martinoni imitation. So.
Well, you know, it's always good to hear from old John. Talk about billboards and Catholicism and evangelization.
That's beautiful.
Yeah, I know, right? Yeah. Could have just had Mike.
No.
Oh,
not quite.
Okay.
Sounds like him, but I mean, it's the content. No.
Yes.
It's okay.
Yeah, not the accent, Mike.
Yeah.
None taken.
Mike the Great's over there, imitating everyone on the planet.
That's good.
It's good stuff.
Yeah.
I just love that we finally went to Mass on a Sunday and the chasuble was green. The liturgical color was
green. Yeah, we'd been in
because even though we'd kind of been in ordinary time, every Sunday was either Corpus Christi or Trinity Sunday, and I was like, all right, there we go, green. We're in ordinary time.
I didn't even notice.
That's all right.
Yeah.
It's only because it's my favorite liturgical season.
I know.
But we're in the 11th week in ordinary time.
There we go. Cruising through the air.
Amen. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. O God, strength of those who hope in you, graciously hear our pleas. And since without you, mortal frailty can do nothing, grant us always the help of your grace, that in following your commands, we may please you by our resolve and our deeds. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures, located in Gulf State Park, offering guided Segway tours through the beautiful backcountry trails. Open year-round for those 12 years old and up. Call 251-509-TOUR or visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com.
And in the news headlines this morning, Pope Francis said yesterday, God asks us to trust that his love is always at work through our good deeds, even if we do not see the results we had hoped for. The online group activist group Faithful America, which has previously targeted bishops on issues of religious freedom and same-sex marriage, recently released a statement calling on the bishops to not vote on whether Joe Biden and other pro-choice lawmakers are fit to receive Holy Communion. The new Supreme Knight of the Knights of Columbus, Patrick Kelly, emphasized reverence for the Eucharist at his installation last week at St. Mary's Parish in New Haven, Connecticut. In consecrating his administration of the Knights of Columbus to St. Joseph, Kelly pointed to the saint as the protector of Jesus and called on knights to do the same in reverencing and protecting the Eucharist. A new Gallup poll reveals for the first time in two decades of surveys, more Americans believe abortion morally acceptable than morally wrong. Benjamin Netanyahu's record 12-year run as Israel's prime minister ended yesterday with parliament approving a new government of change led by Naftali Bennett and rest in peace actor Ned Beatty, a well-known character actor who appeared in movies like Deliverance, Network, and Superman. Ned was 83 and died of natural causes. And in sports, Jovic won the title the other day.
That was good.
Reclaimed his title.
French Open.
French Open, yes. French Open, that's the one.
Yeah. Five sets. Djokovic down 2.
Oh.
And came back and won it.
Oh.
See, great.
But that's the worst for the other guy. It's all I have to do is win one more set.
I know.
And to lose 3 straight. That hurts. Mm-hmm. That hurts. On the line, we have Dr. Inez Mirzakhu.
Yes.
Am I saying that right, Inez?
Oh, you're saying that perfectly.
Oh, wow. Right. She's a professor of religion at Seton Hall University, New Jersey, director of Catholic Studies Program, and the founding chair of the Department of Catholic Studies at Seton Hall University. Here to speak to us about her article in The Catholic Thing. You go to thecatholicthing.org and check it out, Debunking the Myth of a Mother Teresa Cult. Good morning, Inez.
Good morning. Good morning. Thanks for having me.
It's a pleasure. Although I did not know, obviously, I don't listen to enough podcasts because I didn't know Mother Teresa had started a cult, you know, that some of these people that left the Missionaries of Charity. And I'm thinking, come on, of all the people that you can criticize, you got to pick someone else. Because that is such a losing battle from the get-go to try to say that Mother Teresa was a cult leader. Don't you think, Inez?
Absolutely, absolutely. Although I think, you know, that there is nothing new here. But Mother Teresa, of course, being Mother Teresa sells, right? You put the Mother Teresa name there and you will secure the clicks, right?
That's the media today.
So, yeah.
All right, well, where did this initially come from? Who started this, that Mother Teresa was some kind of a cult leader?
Recently, and I'm talking about May 21st, it was an article in New York Times. It was an opinion piece, actually, entitled, Was Mother Teresa a Cult Leader? So that started a new kind of, you know, branding the Missionaries of Charity as cultic and seeing Mother Teresa as one of the cult leaders. Than, of course, you know, the saint that she is in the Catholic Church. So, of course, that caused a lot of, you know, media reaction from all sides. You know, the liberal media, of course, but also the Catholic media responded. Because, of course, it is Mother Teresa. There are the nuns of Mother Teresa. And given her popularity, right, this made, again, headlines. But I am just want to reiterate this. There is nothing new here. I just wrote a book on Mother Teresa. And this myth, the accusations that she is a cult leader are there. And also the writings of the people that are used by this podcast have been published maybe a decade ago.
Wow.
So there is nothing new. It's just another, you know, headline to remarketing and getting clicks, right? And using Mother Teresa.
So we've had religious orders for thousands of years. So why would they kind of focus in on the Mother Teresa and her Sisters of Charity in regards to Missionaries of Charity, sorry, in regards to them being a cult at this point in history?
Right. I kind of connect this with all the cancel culture movement that is going on in our country. And of course, I heard the news that you were talking about abortion. Mother Teresa was very, very straightforward about where she stood, you know, on abortion. And of course, our culture wants to cancel Mother Teresa, wants to cancel this figure, this moral figure, that a model for us Catholics, but not only Catholics, to follow. So it can be understood from a marketing point of view, of course, but also connected with the cancel culture that our country is going through. And Mother Teresa fits this profile perfectly.
I think, Inez, that they have a hard time understanding all of the individuals who are involved, because there's even some aspects of the orders that are men. Because I had a friend of mine who had met Mother Teresa and spent some time in Calcutta and was considering becoming a brother it's not officially called the Missionaries of Charity. I forget what the offshoot was, but he came back and after a year and he said, Todd, that is not for the faint of heart. Like you are in there. I mean, he said, I was exhausted every single day. I was thanking God for laying on the ground to sleep. Like, you know, we didn't have a bed, you know, kind of this little mat thing that rolled out. And he said, and all day long, you're either praying or you're serving the poor. And he's telling it to me. And I'm sitting there going, Inez, this is incredible. Like that is so living the gospel. That is amazing. And he goes, yeah. He goes, but I couldn't do it. So obviously, if it was a cult, how did he get out, Inez? How did he get on an airplane and fly back to the United States?
Exactly. Yeah, that's now another, you know, major point. And you were talking, Todd, about, you know, what the order entailed. And you know what? Today is the feast of Saint Basil the Great, mm-hmm. who was the father of monasticism, right? And Mother Teresa and her order and all what you have to go through to become a missionary of Mother Teresa. You know, there are tough rules. Of course, the rules of ancient monasticism and religious orders, but there are other rules that you have to abide by and be convinced of in order to be a missionary of Mother Teresa. Now, they use the word cult. Of course, in English and also in other languages, cult has a kind of a very bad connotation, right? When we put the word cult there, it means that there is something very wrong, something very unorthodox, right, about a group, a certain group. A group that is not part of a big whole, right, a religious movement or the Catholic Church in this case. So starting the conversation by branding Mother Teresa as a cultic leader and Mother Teresa's group as a cult, there you have the biases of the media in this case. Because when we talk of the cults or cult, go to the dictionary's definition of cult. What is a cult? What defines a cult? Right? It is a religious group that is not part of a whole group, that has some very extreme and unorthodox beliefs, right? There is the cult of the leader. So these are some of the characteristics of the cult. And also you cannot get out of the cult. And how many cases are there that people cannot get out of the cults? And I go in the article and explain, you know, what is the bare-bone definition of the cult from Merriam-Webster. And I do this exercise even with my students. Like, go to the definition and kind of dissect the definition. In this case, dissect it by applying what goes on, you know, in the rule of Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa, it's not a marginal rule. It has been with the church for 50 years, more than 50 years. It has been approved by the Bishop of Calcutta, so locally, because of course you have to have the permission of the local bishop, and then the permission of the Holy See. So where is the cult here? Where is the secrecy of the cult? Where is the unorthodoxy of the cult here? So it is a rule that is orthodox, of course, that is approved all the way up to the Holy See, to the Holy Father. And of course, Mother Teresa is the leader of this group, the leader of this religious order. Now, you talked about no turning, that you cannot turn back. And they very, very strategically call this podcast No Turning Back. They'll say, yes, in fact, you can turn back whenever you want, right? Mm-hmm. And Mary Johnson, you know, she was a sister, former sister, and now she's making a living, you know, out of her experience with, and the sufferings, you know, of being a sister of Mother Teresa. She speaks of this secrecy, right? This sick secrecy that existed in the order of Mother Teresa, that everybody, you know, is watched over. She could not go, anywhere, although she traveled the world, right? With the order of Mother Teresa. Now, unless you haven't read, you know, the constitutions of Mother Teresa, it is very, very, very clearly and specifically defined there how many years one has to discern religious order in becoming missionary of Mother Teresa, either an active missionary, meaning going out in the world and serving the poor of the poorest, but also contemplative brothers and sisters. There are many years, and I write, you know, in the article, there are, first of all, this come and see. They have this come and see and join us, see us in the action, witness what we do, for heaven's sake. Mm-hmm. And it is the perfect way of learning, right?
Indeed.
Secondly,
yeah.
there are 6 months of aspirancy. So you aspire to become a nun of Mother Teresa. You aspire to become a brother of Mother Teresa. Come and see, aspire with us, join the community, because this is a communal thing. And 1 year of postulancy, then 2 years of novitiate, 5 years of juniorate, and I can go on and on, 1 year of tertiarship. So, for heaven's sake, there are plenty of opportunities. If Mary Johnson or anybody else wanted to leave Mother Teresa's order, leave. And Mother doesn't want you there if you do not want to be there.
Yeah, when I read the article here, Inez, I wanted to have an exit interview with Mary Johnson, you know, the former sister with the Missionaries of Charity. I wanted to say, okay, obviously, it was not a good experience for you. So what happened? And no offense to her, I don't know her, but I've had people that have left companies that I've worked for and in management, and I've talked to them, and they're like, well, I hate this, and I hated this, and I'm angry. And I'm thinking, you're going to be angry anywhere you go. Like, it might not be the environment that's the problem. And I don't want to judge her, but it's like, listen, these individuals, all of the Missionaries of Charity that I know are some of the most dedicated people in the world. Some of the most serving hearts that I've ever encountered. I mean, they are saintly people. The spirit of Mother Teresa flows in that order. And I can understand why everybody can't aspire to that, Inez. They can't possibly, maybe they can't live up to it, and then that's why they want to criticize it. I don't know. What do you think?
I mean, it's normal, it's human. The charism of Mother Teresa might be different from another religious order that might be more appropriate. I mean, we are all different. God has created us all different. So that's why there are so many religious orders. And you made, you know, the parallel with companies or with friends for that matter. We don't get along with everybody. We have our differences. So the same is with the order of Mother Teresa. But she never tricked people. She never wanted people that did not want, you know, to stay in the order, to stay in the order. She's not a cult. People could escape, you know, could leave every time they wanted to leave.
He reminds me.
So,
Inez, it just reminds me of, you know, any sort of when you break up with a company or someone, it's not from Mary Johnson's perspective, not to you, it's me. So she wasn't a good fit. And you just got to say that and move on. Michelle McLoone has also texted and said, canon law ensures the approval of orders precludes cults. So there is also this oversight of religious orders, too, in the Catholic faith to make sure that anything like that does not happen.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's why this is not an unorthodox, you know, order. This has been approved in all mm-hmm. instances. So there is no chance for this kind of behavior. And at the same time, you know, the big issue that we have in our society, and I see this with my students, for example, that are not necessarily Catholics, and even those that are Catholics are not, you know, trained in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They look at these things from a sociological, psychological perspective. They say, oh my goodness, to live in these orders, it's so suffocating. It's so sexually, you know, you feel so repressed spiritually, sexually, and so on. And I can go on and on. But there is this understanding from a sociological perspective, from a psychological perspective. Theology doesn't enter here. We talked about St. Basil the Great today. Oh, of course, it is asceticism that you have to use. It is theology in order to understand Mother Teresa. In this case, the theology of suffering, right? For Christ. That is the core. If you miss this, you cannot understand Mother Teresa. You cannot understand any religious order, right, in the Catholic Church, and in the Orthodox Church for that matter. You cannot understand monasticism if you go from a sociological and psychological perspective. And that is what is happening here. Maybe this former nuns had this kind of understanding. That's why they didn't make it to the order. Because they entered the order with the understanding of changing the order. No, there are rules. You have to play by the rules.
Yeah. And right? it is, so, I mean, it is
as 100%. As simple as this.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Also, yeah. too, this is really, I mean, there may have been grumblings about it, but this is really the first person that's come out and said anything like this in the decades of service that the missionary charities have done. So sometimes you have to look at things in the whole picture, too, that this just might have been a woman that wasn't a good fit, and now she's going to go make some speech writing fees off of something like this. Sadly.
Yeah.
Inez, thank you for joining us today. And you can see the article on thecatholicthing.org, Debunking the Myth of Mother Teresa. Thanks, Inez.
Yes. Yeah, thank you so much for having me.
Great. Coming up next, friend of the show, Carlo Broussard, is back. And we're going to talk about his new book, Purgatory is for Real. Stay with us here on LA Catholic Morning.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay. Home is where the heart is.
I've seen fire and I've seen rain. I've seen sunny days that I thought would never end.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio.
Good thing
Sylvester
those
with Ellen Taylor.
On the air.
Yeah, I know. Mike the Great. I needed a little James Taylor in my life. Thank you. On the line, regular guest here to the show, Carlo Broussard, as we enter into his next book, Purgatory is for Real. Good morning, Carlo.
Hey, good morning, guys.
Hey, welcome back.
Man. Yeah, it's great to be back.
For you being up so early,
he loves this.
You've just got so much. It's a Monday morning out in the West Coast. It's 5:24 a.m. This is crazy. I love you, Carlo.
Well, I love you guys, too.
When I started reading your book, I immediately, in the introduction, I wanted to go to this church, the Church of the Sacred Heart of Jesus in Prati. Have you ever been there?
No, actually, I have not.
Yeah.
No.
Well, then you and I, I think it's part of the show.
Oh, Ellen, now you're going to hand me the bill.
Ellen's going to pay for us to go to Rome. Uh-huh. Explain to our listeners what's going on here.
Yeah, so there's a little tiny church on the banks of the Tiber. It's called the Church of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, as you mentioned, in Prati. It's also known as the Church of the Sacred Heart of Suffrage. And basically what it is a little tiny museum of alleged purgatorial artifacts, right, from four different European countries. And it's basically like 16 pieces of cloth and paper or wood, all of which are claimed to bear the signs of, like, say, scorched hands and fingerprints of souls from purgatory. So it's, you know, you could actually, there's a book, I can't remember the title of the book, but there's actually a book that goes through each of the artifacts and gives a little backstory for each, this explaining the story of how this soul appeared to a certain individual and, like, left this scorched hand or a fingerprint on the pillowcase, etc. So it's very small and quite interesting. And I refer to that at the beginning in the introduction of my book, Purgatory is for Real, simply to tee up the question. You know, this is very intriguing. For some, it's pretty exotic. For some, it's weird. For some, it's scary. For some, it's just a deadly fiction of Satan, as Protestant reformer John Calvin put it. And so I'm asking the question, is purgatory real? And, of course, in my book, Purgatory is for Real, I'm answering, yes, it is real.
Yeah.
And I'm giving a defense of that claim and giving some reasons to believe that it is indeed a reality. And then also to try and navigate the waters and sort of set the record straight concerning the nature of purgatory, at least according to what we know in light of official church teaching, and carving out that space for what we must believe as Catholics and recognizing those areas of speculative theology where it's fun to think about, but it's things that we do not have to believe as Catholics.
Right.
One of which being, as that great intro song, fire. That was amazing, Mike. You the man, brother. You the boss, brother.
You're welcome, brother.
Whether or not there's material fire in purgatory, of course, that is something that is not a part of official church teaching. We do see the image of fire being used in sacred scripture and throughout the theological tradition. But there's always been doubt as to whether it's a corporeal fire. Many great theological minds have held that it is, But the church has never put its official stamp of approval on that, because one is permitted to read it as a metaphor in order to describe the purification that takes place in what we call purgatory. So,
Carlo, before we dive into it, maybe you could just give us a little background on the differences of the Catholic thinking of purgatory and maybe where it broke apart. I'm assuming at some point before the Protestant Reformation that purgatory was a basic understanding of all Christians. Is that correct? Or was there always kind of this confusion about it?
Yeah, well, one thing I point out in my book in chapter 2, when I'm looking at purgatory in non-Catholic Christian traditions, mm-hmm. So there was harmony, at least with regard to some aspects, with the Greeks, with those the Greek Orthodox, especially at the Council of Florence. There was a lot of discussion and debate between the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox concerning the reality of purgatory. And as I point out in my book, the common denominator is the belief in a postmortem state of existence that's neither heaven nor hell, where souls dwell, and it is a place of souls that our prayers here on earth, especially through the holy sacrifice of the Mass, can assist them. But the Greeks never went further in articulating, at least like in the 15th century, articulating the very nature of purgatory. They perceived the Catholic Church as like teaching, because at the time there was a lot of theologians affirming the corporeality of the fire, and they were very hesitant in affirming that. So that was one reason they were perceiving the Catholic Church's teaching on purgatory as involving real fire, and they didn't want to go that far. And also, too, they perceived the fires of purgatory as being associated with, say, the early church father Gregory of Nyssa, who taught a universalism, which was like, you know, souls are being purified in the afterlife and eventually everybody will be saved and that there is no hell. And so these were sort of two, you might say, barnacles on the ship, right? These were two things that were sort of attached in the popular thinking to the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And so they were hesitant to affirm the reality, but nevertheless, they do believe in a postmortem state of existence, neither heaven nor hell, in which souls dwell that we can assist through our prayers, the faithful here on earth. But as I point out in my book, there are some Orthodox beliefs that vary in opinions concerning the condition of the souls in this reality that we in the West call purgatory. Some deny that there's any sort of purification, suffering, or discharging of temporal punishment due for sin. But actually, there is some evidence that some actually affirm it. So there's a variety of opinions concerning the very nature of the postmortem experience in this reality that we in the West call purgatory.
Are there any other religions, Carlo, that have an understanding of, you know, something that you're going through in the afterlife to purify the soul?
Yeah, the answer is yes. And one thing I forgot to mention, Todd and Ellen, getting back to Ellen's point, she brought up the Protestant Reformation, and I forgot to mention that actually Martin Luther affirmed the reality of purgatory at the advent of the Protestant Reformation in 1517. He would eventually flip-flop and change his view in 1531, but he actually did believe in purgatory initially. So that's something interesting to note. Now, concerning other religions, I actually point this out in my book. I have a chapter, the very first chapter, is showing how the various aspects of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory can be found in seed form in non-Christian religious traditions. And what's interesting, Todd and Ellen, about this is that what we see is that these aspects of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory are found in all these different religious traditions. So it's not just a Catholic thing. It goes beyond the boundaries of these religious traditions, and it's sort of a universal idea, right? And as St. Robert Bellarmine argues, those matters upon which nearly all nations agree can hardly otherwise come about except through the natural light common to all men. Now, this is not to say we accept purgatory because it's something that we can prove philosophically, but what we're seeing is it's sort of like the idea of different people throughout all religions, throughout all of human civilization, acknowledge the transcendent, right? like there's some transcendent reality. And that's sort of a human universal. It's crossing boundaries of religious traditions such that it would provide someone at least reasonable grounds to think, well, yeah, there must be some transcendent being out there beyond this world, okay? Well, so too with this idea of a postmortem state of purification and punishment for sins that's temporary in nature. So we find it, for example, in Hinduism, in the realm of Naraka, is a realm in the afterlife where beings suffer for their sins and they receive a judgment proportionate to their sins, right? And some sins that are committed only merit a temporary punishment, and after that punishment, they're released to be reborn. And so you find that in Hinduism. You find it also in Buddhism. Now, unlike in Hinduism, where you have a divine being sending someone into Naraka, the realm of the dead, you have in Buddhism the law of karma. And once the karma is used up, then the individual is released after that punishment. Zoroastrianism, at the final judgment, all will go through a river of molten metal. Whoa. And the righteous will not burn. Only those who have anything to be purified will be purified.
So you'll just be walking through the metal. Yeah.
Todd's ears perked up when you said river of molten metal.
Yeah. Right. So I'm going to be burning up, and there'll be people next to me just going, la, 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 la.
No, that's only if you're a Zoroastrian.
That's correct.
Just checking.
And then you also find it in Greco-Roman beliefs. So, for example, in the Socratic dialogue, one of the Socratic dialogues, Gorgias, Plato is describing the afterlife, right? And there are basically two groups of people in the afterlife. He points out how some have committed crimes such that they are incurable, and they're hurled into Tartarus, and they never come out. But there's also those who aren't so terrible, Plato says, as to be cast into an everlasting torment, and they either dwell on the river of Acheron to have their evil deeds purified and suffer the penalty of their wrongdoing, or they're thrown into Tartarus to experience expiatory pains for a year, after which they're cast out. So that's just one example in Greco-Roman belief concerning a postmortem temporary state of purification or suffering for past wrongdoings. Okay, now, we also have some evidence I point out in the Roman poet Virgil's The Aeneid.
But Carlo, I've talked to people who are much more woke than I am, and they'll say, because it's 2021 and they're so much smarter than all of these old beliefs that have come from someplace. How do you answer that criticism when they say, well, Todd, all the stuff that you believe just came from ancient fables and stories, and now you believe it. And if you were really smart and were better with technology and the internet, you would know that that's all that it is. It's just a fable, Carlo.
Yeah, well, I guess one thought is you could make that assertion, it is just a fable, but I could make the contrary assertion and say it is not a fable. And so they would have to shoulder the burden of proof to justify their belief that it is merely a fable. Now, as a Catholic, we would recognize that there are some aspects of these beliefs that we would reject, you know, so it is mixed in with error, but simply not listening to the argument, right? What we're trying to say is that the seeds of this idea, the general idea of a temporary postmortem state of suffering on account of past wrongdoing is something that is universal, and it's transcending religious traditions and cultures. And so that at least provides one reasonable grounds to think that this is something that's describing the afterlife. Now, granted, this is only an argument from probability. One is within his right to reject it and say, no, I just don't buy it. But that you have a mountain of evidence of these various religious traditions, all a common thread running through all these various religious traditions. So for someone who's looking for evidence and someone who is reasonable, this could provide reasonable grounds. Once again, I'm not claiming this is proving purgatory. I'm just saying that it provides reasonable grounds to believe that this is something that's going on in the afterlife. And then also, too, for the purposes of my book, is to show that purgatory is not just a Catholic thing.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah.
And then finally, mm-hmm. and concerning these non-Christian religious traditions, we have Judaism, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I quote 2 Maccabees 12, 38 through 45, and that's where we read about Judas Maccabeus discovering his fallen soldiers after a battle, and they have these they find under their tunics sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia. And there's a little debate about exactly what those are, whether they're actually amulets, like, you know, like a rabbit's foot or something, some sort of superstitious thing that they had, these little amulets, or whether they took some of the booty, right, some of the vessels from these temples that were erected for these idols, which the Jewish law forbid them to take. So regardless of what the sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia are, Judas Maccabeus and his soldiers actually turn to prayer, the author tells us, beseeching that sin which had been committed might be wholly blotted out. So they're praying for their fallen comrades. But notice, they're not just praying to remember them or to keep them in their memory and their hearts. They're actually praying that their sins be blotted out. So that implies, Todd and Ellen, that these Jewish people, right about, you know, about 100 years before Christ or so, a century before Christ, believed that there is a postmortem state of existence that is not a state of existence for the damned. It is not Abraham's bosom, but it is a place where sins can be blotted out. That's at least one of the aspects of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And then Judas Maccabeus and his soldiers would take up a collection, and they send the money to the temple in Jerusalem in order to provide for a sin offering. And here's what the author tells us. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably. So the author himself affirms the practice of praying for the dead, that their sins be blotted out, and offering a sin offering for the sake of the sins of their fallen comrades. And then the author goes on to say that it's a holy and pious thought concerning what he did in praying for the dead. And so that's some evidence from Judaism. And then, of course, I give some evidence from later Judaism and Second Temple and Talmudic Judaism. So, you know, from the Tosefta, which is a compilation of Jewish oral law from the late second century, the period of the Mishnah. And you have evidence in there of belief in a postmortem state of existence for the remission of sins.
See, but mm-hmm. none of this, Carlo, surprises me, because I just think that there's a natural tendency. I even remember talking to someone one time who they claimed to be agnostic. And their grandmother had passed away, and this is exactly what she said, direct quote. She goes, well, I just pray that she's happy. And I went, what?
Right.
Mm-hmm. What did you just say? You first of all, you said the word pray,
mm-hmm.
and then you're praying that she's happy, which means that there's a possibility that she wouldn't be happy. I mean, there's a natural
right.
tendency that we have towards this, don't we, Carlo?
Yeah, I agree, Todd. You know, we have the natural tendency to desire for the connection to remain. You know, in the expression of your friend there, she's probably expressing the idea that she hopes that her loved one was happy in the afterlife, simply expressing a hope. But the expression of hope and the desire is a form of prayer, you know, where you're hoping that the individual would be happy in the afterlife. And possibly for her, she's implying that, you know, she's like not in hell. So mm-hmm. we'd have to nuance that a little bit. But I do agree that there is that natural tendency. I mean, and this fits with the common religious tradition amongst a variety of religions, right? This idea of that there are some sins that aren't completely taken care of in this life,
mm-hmm.
and they're taken care of in the afterlife. And some of these wrongdoings are not serious enough for hell, but we're not quite perfect yet for heaven. So Man. That's aspects of purgatory and other religious traditions.
I look forward to getting
this
into this.
This is going to be good. This is going to get good.
I see next week we're going to talk about purgatory in non-Catholic Christian traditions. So join us next Monday for that as well.
Carlo, you're amazing.
God bless you guys.
Thanks.
You have a good day.
Carlo Broussard, the book Purgatory is for real.
For real.
For real. Coming up, David Clayton, we're going to talk about beauty in the spiritual life, part two.
Don't go changing to try and please me. You never let me down before.
Is that the intro
is that
music?
The intro music, Mike? Oh. We're yakking away here. It's, welcome back.
It's a Monday.
It well, is. Todd's
welcome
still
back
typing
to Lake
over there.
Morning. Sorry. There's so much cool stuff on the internet.
Yeah.
But fortunately, we have coming back to with us is Professor David Clayton, who's the provost at Pontifex University, here to speak to us on the continued series of his articles, Beauty in the Spiritual Life. We're at part two. Good morning, David.
Good morning. Nice to be here.
So
nice
glad that you came back, because when we started, if you could give in a nutshell, what was part one covering on beauty in the spiritual life?
Yeah, so it's saying that when we make choices in life as Christians, there I was considering two principles of choice. One is the conventional idea of morality, which is we have to do what is moral, what is right and good. And typically that is observing a thou shalt not. You've got to avoid doing this, avoid doing that. Now that's good. There are certain, in fact, the areas we can go to are infinitely greater than those we can't. So it's easier just to define the places that we shouldn't, the things we shouldn't do. But then when we've made that choice, there's an open field and we have to decide what's best for us. And so I was suggesting that beauty is a principle of choice in those situations. That if we are formed to recognize not only what is good, but what is beautiful, or the beauty in what is good, it might be a better way of putting it, we can use that as a principle of choice. We do what we feel is best, but we have to be formed to do so.
Amen. All right. So now moving into part two, how do you explain how we kind of make that manifest in our lives?
Well, this comes from my investigation. I started off wanting to be an artist and looking at the formation that traditionally that artists got. How did they develop creativity, the ability to follow inspiration, and an ability to apprehend beauty? And so I'm reflecting that. And in fact, it's the sort of things that everybody ought to be doing anyway, I found. And then I made a recommendation that this would go in Catholic education. That's what I'm doing at Pontifex. But so the first thing is study scripture, of course. That sounds obvious. But there are certain aspects of scripture which are positive. So things like the Beatitudes, for example, they tell you what to do rather than what not to do. They're ideals to aim for. And so they give us an end point, a goal. Rather than telling us what to avoid, they tell us what to do. Studying the Psalms, very powerful. The Book of Psalms encapsulates all of theology, Thomas Aquinas said. Through them, we are exposed to this wonderful way of living in a very human way. That's the beauty of that poetry. And also things like the wisdom books. And then, we can sing the Psalms in traditional modes and the traditional pattern of Christ, which is at regular intervals. And traditionally, the church as a whole sings eight times a day, and this is a pattern of the octave, and Jesus Christ is the eighth day of the week. Traditionally, the first 7 days are described in Genesis, and then the culmination of that, the consummation of that, is Christ himself, who the church fathers described as the eighth day. And this pattern of eight is we can live our life by it and conform to it daily, weekly, Sunday to Sunday is an octave.
Mm-hmm.
And then the very music that we sing can be in the pattern of these traditional scales. There are eight modes, for example, eight scales, eight Gregorian modes. And the fundamental harmonies within those are actually, when we conform to them, they are transforming us in a way, in our hearts. Finally, this is a long article and I'm having to sort of rip through these things, but study, as you pray, look at beautiful traditional art as well, which usually embeds these principles, including things like the pattern of eight, mm-hmm. into its structure, I discovered. So, and the way that you pray with art is not very difficult. You just pray as you would normally, but open your eyes and look at the art. So,
well, I was going to ask you about that, David, because when I was reading your article and I thought, okay, I want an artist's perspective on this, because some people, I think, wouldn't you agree, are more prone to be connected to beautiful art or beauty in and of itself. I don't know whether it's because of their temperament or some people, they look at things and they're just automatically connected to it. I remember Blessed Francis Xavier Silos used to meditate for 15 minutes a day while holding a crucifix, and they have that crucifix that he used to hold, and it's rubbed down. I mean, he just had a strong connection to it. So after I read that, David, I thought, I'm going to try this. Well, I didn't even go 15 minutes. I sat there and I'm like, okay, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. And then when I read your article, it's like, pray and meditate upon the image of Christ in sacred art. And sometimes I look at sacred art and maybe it's because I'm ADHD and I'm looking at the flicker of the candle over there or something. I get lost in it.
But I think sometimes you know when you feel something or you see something that you know that moves you. And isn't that why we have beautiful art in churches, right?
Yes, but I'm actually saying it's simpler than that, actually. It's just, I hope this will clarify it for you. If you're in doubt as to you're right. Some people have a natural ability to apprehend it. Some people don't. But that's what tradition is for. If you pick the images that tradition has given to us, that they will be the ones that most people over the course of centuries have found good for prayer. Now, as with a lot of good habits, sometimes it doesn't come easy at first. But with regard to the prayer, I'm not suggesting you sit in a room, put 15 minutes aside with an image and just look at it, okay? When you do your prayers, the prayers that you would do normally, have a focus for that instead of it being the TV screen or something. I'm not suggesting that's what you do, but you know what I mean, that the chairs point in a certain direction in the living room. There's a natural focus. So just look at as you're doing your prayers, if you're just praying the Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory Be, look at the face of Christ, because you're talking to the Father through the Son. And so you're addressing a person. When you pray to Our Lady, look at the face of Our Lady as though you're talking to a person.
Amen. Oh, that's beautiful.
And I'm sure you have something in your house that you could focus on.
Trust me, people. It's because I want that kind of depth. I want, you know, last time you were on, David, I talked about how a friend of mine, she would look at some of this art and tears would just start coming down her cheeks. I mean, she wasn't sobbing. She was just so enthralled and so connected. And I looked at that and I thought, I want that. I want that kind of connection. But she also is a painter. And I think you artists have some sort of connection because you spend the time with the brush and the paints and the pigments. And then when it comes to life, it's as if your blood is in there. Does that make sense, David?
Well, it does, but I don't think actually that's relevant. surprisingly, what I'm going to say to you is that I don't feel those things. This mm-hmm. is not an emotional process. I like art, but mm-hmm. I'm not moved to tears. I can't remember. I'm British, you know. We don't do that.
They don't even cry.
So, you know.
Oh, David, we're going to bring you down to talk to Tom.
The measure of this is not the intensity of the feeling while you're doing it. It's when I go out into my life and I do things that are graceful, loving. I naturally interact with other people in a way that draws them to Christ, who is working through my actions. And very often that's unconscious. You know, it's just something that happens incrementally and by degrees. And so we trust that this process is working on us. But it's the goal is not the feeling in the course of the prayer. It's actually, which may come. And if you have those sort of feelings, that's wonderful. I'm not saying it's, you know, I'm not saying it isn't there. But it's not there for me. I mean, I'm like you. Even when I've got the books in front of me, you know, I suddenly find I'm looking at myself. Oh, gosh, I've got to put that away. Why am I doing? No, all those distractions are there too. But I'm trying and I'm persisting. But I do feel, all I can say is I feel that when I go about my business in the course of the day, it's something there. It's almost like when I'm a convert, you see, so... I can't say that directly how the faith has enriched my life in concrete terms, except to say that I know my life is better for it. When I deal with somebody, and despite myself, I seem to be able to do so more compassionately, more loving than I used to. I can't point to the church and say, I know that that's the cause, because I don't know the mechanism by which all this works. But I believe that it's the case. And I think this is the same thing. It's an incremental process. It's about developing habit, but trusting in, these are the traditions of the church, so trusting in them. I would say
That's beautiful.
You just got to get infused, Todd. And, I
need to hang out with David Clayton.
Yeah, that's what I need to do. David Clayton, thanks for joining us. You can see the article on CatholicEducation.org. And it's Beauty and Culture. Part three coming up. Woo! Beauty in the Spiritual Life, sorry. Awesome. David, thanks.
Thanks, David.
Absolute pleasure. Great to be with you.
Uh-huh. I love that. I'm British.
I got to bring him down here to get you emotionally in check, Todd.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. Tool Expo delivers everything builders need right to the job site. Tool Expo also carries beautiful decking and railing for that new pier or deck. Locations in Mobile, Robertsdale, Orange Beach, and Pensacola. Visit toolexpo.com, which is coming up tomorrow, Mike.
Yes, tomorrow, Father Pat Driscoll answers the question, can a parish priest absolve someone of abortion in confession? Joseph Pierce breaks down Beowulf in a nutshell, and Brad Miner, author of The Complete Gentleman, will talk about his article, Every Man a Monk.
Oh, man, I love that guy.
Oh, now you're giving awesome. Todd ideas.
This is going to be awesome.
Monk, I'm building a monastery.
Thanks so much.
With my tools.
For listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.
With my tools.
I know.